session three, we ended with a little bit left over under anthropology, remember? It's systematic theology, just a little bit left before we get to Christology. And you got your new notes on Christology today?
Yeah. Yes.
I see them right there. We'll probably get to that in this session.
Where should I get? Where are we?
We're in anthropology. Yeah, keep going, keep going, keep going. Keep going. Right there. It's page 5 on session 3.
Christology.
No, I don't have it.
Session 3,
you don't have it.
Christology.
The fill-ins.
You were absent? How many people, I guess if you were absent the last class, there's some notes you didn't get, right?
I didn't get anthropology.
Okay, well, we're going to need to...
Christology.
Christology's right there.
Christology session 4. If you have seen...
Well, I don't want to... Just a second, Giselle. Just a second. Okay, can I... Just a second. Don't leave yet. So how many people don't have these notes? Let me see here.
Anthropology.
Excuse me. How many do not have the anthropology notes? Okay. So I don't... Go ahead. Can you just have those for this afternoon? I can't wait till you go make all those. We won't do systematic theology. We'll just double up on it this afternoon. We'll go back to Corinth. Actually, we can't go back to Corinth. We got to go back to church history, because I got to do Ephesians for you. So we're back on church history, great leaders of the era.
There is.
What?
Yeah, we have to go at the back.
Let me see.
You should jump. It's good.
Of course, you missed a lot of those last classes. You might not have it. Who? Okay, now some people know that they have it. Who still does not have it? Just one and two and three.
You know what I have? I have Systematic Theology 2, Theology Proper, and I have another copy of Systematic Theology 2,
yes.
Theology Proper.
Yes. Double,
I've got
double
two.
Double copies. Bro.
Double copies.
Oh.
Okay. Let's go back to church history, and we'll double up on theology this afternoon. Church history, great leaders of the era. It's where we are. Church history. We're back in the...
Page 23.
Page 23, Joey says.
George Whitfield.
George Whitfield. Number one. Yeah. George Whitfield, 1714, 1770. Was led to Christ by Charles Wesley and became a member of the Holy Club at Oxford. Whitfield is one of the most fascinating people in all of church history. His parents were publicans. You know what that means, a publican? No, publicans manage pubs. Yeah, a publican is someone who manages a tavern, a pub. So they ran a tavern in England, in Gloucestershire, just west, 100 miles or so of London, and he grew up in a bar with all kinds of, all the sorts that would frequent his parents' tavern. And he was a brilliant communicator. He wanted to go into acting. He could imitate anybody. So someone would come into the tavern, be there for a while, and he's imitating his accent and the way he walks and making people laugh. He was an amazing entertainer. Years later, as a preacher, the Shakespearean actor, one of the most famous Shakespearean actors in history, a man by the name of David Garrick, heard him preach, and he was so impressed, he said, "I would give 1,000 guineas. That's a lot of money. In order just to be able to say the word, oh, like George Whitfield. an amazing communicator with an incredible voice, Benjamin Franklin, who will later become a business partner. Franklin, not a believer, certainly had a biblical view of history, but not a Christian. The number of illegitimate children that he left in France after his tenure as the ambassador has never been counted. So, not a believer, but a shrewd businessman. And he saw with Whitfield the opportunity to partner together and make some cash. So, Whitfield had the printing apparatus. Franklin had the printing apparatus. Whitfield had the gathering, the crowd. And so they went into business together, and then Franklin would split the income from the sermons that he would preach at Whitfield with Whitfield, who would give it to his orphanages that he was funding. So as a business partner, Franklin one time counted the number of people that could hear Whitfield while he preached outdoors. Of course, this is without any kind of amplification whatsoever. And Franklin estimated that 30,000 people could hear him. Now, their crowds were usually more than that, but they would cut it at about the 30,000. If you were in that 40,000, 50, one time he preached in Hyde Park and it's estimated that there were 80,000 people there listening. Of course, you're not hearing anything and you're in the back, but the first 30,000 could hear him preaching without a microphone. Just think about that for a while. Have you ever seen a crowd of 30,000? You know, like a major soccer event or a sporting event. To be able to talk to them unaided and for them to hear you.
They have to be awfully quiet to start with.
It's quiet, yes, but he had quite the voice. Quite the voice. So, an amazing communicator. Now, I'm reading a little bit from Arnold Dallimore's two-part biography of Whitfield. And Whitfield read a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And he was shocked by what he read. He said, "God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacraments, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down or shall I search it?" I did search it. And holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, "Lord, if I'm not a Christian or if I'm not a real one, for Jesus' sake, show me what Christianity is so that I may not be damned at last." Well, that began a process of increased asceticism. He began to punish himself. He would wear a patched gown, dirty shoes, eat the worst food. It almost drove him mad. He almost went crazy seeking after God. Matter of fact, they kicked him out of the holy club for being too holy. That's bad when you get kicked out of the holy club for being too holy. It was too much. He was resolved. He said, "I'm going to conquer or die." And finally, God revealed himself. He wrote about it. He said, "Oh, what joy, joy unspeakable, joy full and big with glory was my soul filled when the weight of sin came off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in on my soul." He gave his first sermon not long after that. He was 21 years old. A bishop who was in attendance recorded that 15 people were driven mad by his preaching. 15 people were driven mad. He's preaching. One time, this is an account, he was preaching a sermon, and in it he said, the sermon text was appointed unto man once to die. And while he's preaching, a wild, terrifying shriek came from the audience. One of his ministers pressed to the crowd, saw what had happened, and cried out, "Brother Whitfield, you stand among the dead and the dying. An immortal soul has been called into eternity. the destroying angel is passing over the congregation. Cry aloud and spare not. In other words, this person just had gotten slain in the spirit. He died right there. Ananias and Sapphira style. And so one of his pastors said, keep preaching. So there was a moment's silence. Imagine you could have heard a pin drop in that place. And he started again. He started preaching. Only shortly after that, they heard a second shriek, and a second person died. Well, needless to say, everybody who didn't die that day got saved. Yeah, quite a man. He rose at 4 every morning.
Where'd you get this from?
Arnold Dallimore. But these notes come from excerpts from Winky Pratney's book. Do you know Winky?
Yeah.
Yeah. Winky's book on revival. He's got all these stats. Yeah. I heard Winky teach on this at a Maranatha meeting in 1982. Before there was a book, so I got his unpublished notes before it became the book.
That way back.
Yeah, 82. Yeah, that was Leadership Lab. 1 month of Leadership Lab. Oh, my God. Oh. Yeah. That was a month. 15 people were driven mad that month. Yeah. Everybody had to be there with their wives and kids in Gainesville in the summertime for a month. Listen to Joe Moorcraft and all those Reformation guys.
Paul Jaley.
At least he was a tongue talker, so at least there was some, but some of those guys. It was 9 to 5.
Every day.
And then we had to do Evangelism Explosion at night.
We have it easy here, huh?
My son was born in March of that year, so he's there. We're just jammed in this little student apartment with another family with their two kids for a month.
Oh, my.
Yeah, 15 people were driven mad. Whitfield, we'll go back to Whitfield.
It'd be interesting to know who those 15 people are and how they've panned out after all these years.
Yeah. I thought, there's a Maranatha page on Facebook, former Maranatha people.
Is there one?
Oh, yeah, it's quite popular, yeah. I'm on there. Just it's kind of like watching a car wreck, You know you shouldn't watch, but you just can't turn away. Okay, come on, let's get back. Get back somewhere. I felt the spirit leave me. So Whitfield would rise at 4 o'clock every morning because he'd preach outdoors to the working men who'd leave for work at 5. So if you're gonna preach at 5 in the morning, you gotta get up at 4. He would preach morning, afternoon, and night on Sundays, 6 a.m. and 6 p.m., Monday through Thursday and Saturday, somewhere between 40 to 60 hours of preaching a week. 40 to 60 hours of preaching a week. He also was a single man. He came to America 7 times and really became America's first national hero. It's estimated... Now, this is even before there is an America, right? He died before the Declaration of Independence. But he traveled through the colonies, and it's estimated that 80% of all of the inhabitants of America heard him preach at one time or another. Up to 10 million people heard him preach. 10 million. Of course, when you can get crowds of 30,000, you can knock that number out a little faster than most of us. He was the first modern evangelist to travel and preach to large crowds in fields and town squares. The Church of England shut down. They wouldn't let him preach. And so he just went out into the open fields, and he just started preaching open air. And so audiences multiplied. He would get crowds of 30,000 standing for hours in the snow listening to him preach. Because, I mean, there's no seats. You're just standing. Snow's coming down. He's preaching, but you don't leave because of so gripping. John Wesley. John Wesley, 1703, 1791.
Question.
Yeah, Michael.
Did he ever pastor a church?
No. No, he's an evangelist. Pure evangelist. Yeah. John Wesley, 1703, 1791. So they are peers. Was the 15th of 19 children born to Reverend Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He was trained for the ministry at Oxford and ordained priest in 1728. Almost never actually conceived. Now, his mom and dad were both very strong-willed, stubborn people. I think I like to do Strength Finders assessments on dead people. Certainly, they must have had belief as number one, two, and three in their top themes. And so the political situation of that time, in 1688, there'd been a thing that the English call it the Glorious Revolution, where they had ousted the monarch, James II, right? He's a Stuart and he's a Roman Catholic. And they brought in this guy named William of Orange. So William III, William and Mary, he's the king. Now, there was division among Christians of if that was the right thing to do. Should you support the existing king? Was it wrong to take out James? And Samuel was a devout follower of the monarchy, so he was a devout supporter of William. But Susanna thought that he was the illegal king, shouldn't be there. And so one time, this is early 1700s, Samuel is praying at dinner for God to bless William, our king, and Susanna won't say amen to the prayer. And Samuel challenges her, why won't you say amen to my prayer? And she begins to tell him the political reasons, because he's a usurper, not the right heir, not the right king, and said, I will not share my bed with a woman who will not say amen to my prayer to bless the rightful king of England. And so he leaves. He leaves. He's not going to cohabitate with her until she will relent and say amen to his prayer to bless the king. And she's not going to relent. She's not going to say she won't say amen. She won't violate her conscience. He won't budge. And so she leaves. And there's no John at this time. Ferdy, you got a question?
No wonder why they have 19 children.
Yeah, well, most of them died. Only 8 of them survived. But yes, yeah, so he leaves, goes down to England. I mean, to London.
Lose.
Huh?
He's going to lose.
Well, of course he's going to lose. Duh. You can't be a woman. You can't be a woman like this. Susanna Wesley, you can't beat her. Yeah. She can't be beaten. No, so what happens, 1702 March, William dies, and a Stuart, Queen Anne, is put on the throne. So now she can say amen to the prayer, because that's the rightful Stuart monarchy, right? The rightful line. And so he comes back home because he feels like he's won, right? Because she'll say amen, but she says amen only because the rightful monarch has been instated. So that's March of 1702. John is born in June of 1703. So thank God for Queen Anne, or there never would have been a John Wesley. He almost didn't make it on this planet to start with. And once he made it, he almost didn't survive. When he was 5, his father was the vicar at a small church in Lincolnshire called Epworth. And one night, the rectory caught on fire. And so they had a bunch of kids, you know, and they were responsible getting all their kids out. And they were in the front yard. And it's kind of like a scene from Home Alone, right? The dad thinks, you know, he's got a portion of them. The mom thinks it must be with him, must be with her. And they start counting, and there's no John. And they look up in the top floor, and there's John in the window. And the house is burning. So Samuel runs back in to try to rescue him, but the flames push him back, and he can't get through the house. Somebody in the neighborhood comes with a ladder to try to get it to the top, but the ladder breaks, and it looks like John's going to die. And so Samuel just gets on his knees and has his family on his knees, and they commit John's soul to be with God. But fortunately, there were a few other neighbors who weren't ready to pray right yet. So one guy gets on top of another guy who gets on top of another guy, and they reach up and they grab John. They pull him out. As soon as they do, the whole house collapses. And he's saved at the last second. And Susanna noted that and realized that God had marked this child for something special. And there's a verse in Isaiah that refers to a brand plucked from the fire. And so that became her verse. She wrote in her diary, pay special attention to this boy because God's hand is obviously upon him. And all throughout his life, Wesley would refer to himself as a brand plucked from the fire. It was that sense of destiny that God had saved him to do something great that carried him all throughout his life. So he almost didn't make it in the first place and then almost died before he got too far. He goes to Oxford, and he's trained for the ministry, ordained around 1728, leader of the Holy Club, and he decides he wants to go to the New World as a missionary. John Oglethorpe, who is the founder of the state of Georgia, is starting a colony there and looking for missionaries to go as a part, and so John and Charles both agree to go as missionaries to Georgia. Now, on the boat crossing, there's a bunch of Moravians there, okay? And they got moms, dads, little kids, and huge storms bombard the ship, and it looks like the ship's going to go down, and John Wesley's terrified. He's terrified, but he sees these Moravians, even the little kids, they're on the deck of the ship, and they're just singing worship songs without any fear, and it really gets to him. And so one of the Moravians on board asked him, said, do you know Jesus Christ? And John Wesley said, I know he is the Savior of the world. And the Moravian says, true, but do you know he is your Savior? And Wesley said, yes, but in his diary he says, I fear I lied. He has lied to him. So he goes to Georgia. 3 years he's there. He's an utter failure because John's a hard man, okay, even after he gets saved, he's a hard man to live with. He marries this woman named Mary eventually after two misguided love affairs, probably the second woman he should have married. That was his real soulmate. She would have made him better. But Mary, he marries this woman. She is resentful of his travels. Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback in his lifetime. 250,000 miles on horseback, and he required his ministers to read 2 to 3 books a week, and so he kept pace with that and even more. So he's reading his books mostly on horseback. He said he only fell off 2 times. To me, that's 2 times too many. Amazing guy. I've been to his house in I've been to his house in London, and in his house, he had built, because the last years of his life, he wouldn't travel by horse in the wintertime. The other ministers made him not travel. But to stay in shape for his travel schedule, he built this chair. He had this chair built, and it's like a rocking horse. And so he'd bounce on that chair while reading 2 to 3 hours a day just to keep his rear end in shape for the riding season, in his fountain and reading. He's quite the fanatic. A short little guy. His they got a copy of his authentic dressing gown there, and it, you know, my kids grew out of that thing when they were 11 or 12. He was probably 5'1", maybe 5'2", but a power pack, the Napoleon kind of complex, if you know what that means. And hard man to live with. So Mary resented his incredible travels, and eventually, after 5 years, she left him, he left her, and they never met again. Just left each other. And matter of fact, it was a week after she died before he even heard it, found out about it. So she had died, buried, and he got word about it. So not a great example of family values and relational building. Hard man. So in Georgia, he offends everybody, every single person. And actually, they put a warrant out for his arrest. And he escapes from America as a fugitive from justice. I guess that warrant is still out. He's still... Well, it's with women. He just didn't know how to relate to women. And of course, the Freudians love to deal with that and related to his strong-willed mother. But he may have proposed to this girl, and then he may have reneged, which that was a crime. And so mostly because he wouldn't serve you communion if you didn't have a public profession of faith, right? So some wealthy, powerful people were ticked off by that, and Wesley had no idea how to win friends and influence people. So, I mean, he's just a jackass, really, okay? Just that's all. We just got to call it like it is. And he and Luther would have had some great battles together. So he escapes his warrant, and he goes back. Now he's a hunted criminal, and he meets this guy by the name of Peter Bowler, who's a Moravian, and the Moravians is a born-again believer, got a strong testimony of faith. And so Wesley asked them, he said, how do you get that kind of assurance? And Bowler said, preach faith until you got it. And then when you got it, preach faith because you got it. So he thought that was pretty good advice. And so he went with a Moravian friend to a prayer meeting at Aldersgate where they were reading Luther's preface to the Romans. And he wrote, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's 1738, May 24th. That's probably his born-again experience, although I think he was probably born again before that, but just so deeply under religion and law. But he has this encounter with Christ, and now he's an Anglican minister, but when the Anglican pulpit was denied him, he took to the open fields, preaching over 40,000 sermons, traveling a quarter of a million miles on horseback. He went to his father's parish in Epworth to preach there, but they barred the doors. They wouldn't let him preach in his father's parish. So he got out on his father's grave, which is right outside the church. And when church came out, he started his own service. He just started preaching open air, outdoors. So at least 40,000 sermons. I've seen some estimates that he preached maybe closer to 55,000 sermons in his lifetime. Prolific. Yeah, Robert? Anglican pulpit was denied him. Church of England, Anglican. Yeah. He was a prolific author of educational treatises, histories, sermons, and commentaries, publishing 233 books and 5,000 tracts. When he was home in London during the winter months, he would, on Wednesdays, he would open his house as a medical clinic. Wesley wrote a book on medical cures that was used for 100 years in doctor training. He was an amateur practitioner. And so he would open up his doors, and all the people who couldn't afford medical care would come to his house on Wednesday, and he'd cure them. You know, he'd offer this kind of... I mean, some of his cures were a little archaic. In his house, right next to his writing chair, is his electric shock machine. He was a great believer in electric shock to cure a lot of things that ailed you. So he'd hook you up to electrodes, give you a little electric shock. Huh? They had, you know, some kind of, they got something's happening, but it's this crazy little machine. I got a picture of it. I can show it to you. They just put some electrodes. I feel better.
You should.
He edited and compiled the complete English dictionary, published 23 collection of hymns, recorded his travels in his journals. His medical handbook went through 33 editions. He's called the father of religious paperback. Matter of fact, he became one of the wealthiest people in England because of his paperbacks and his tracts. But he was real committed. You know, he's real meticulous. So if you've ever seen his diary, he kept detailed accounts of everything he did. And there's some interesting entries in the beginning. The first year that we have an entry, he made 30 pounds that year. That was his salary, 30 pounds. That was not very much, probably lower middle class. He made 30 pounds, and he gave three away that year. The next year, he made 60 pounds. And so in his diary, he made 60, and he gave 33 away. Still lived on 27. The third year, he made 90 pounds. He gave 67 away and lived on 27. And the entries go up. The top year is 1,450. I mean, we're talking about an American dollars. That's eight digits. That's multiple billion pesos in a year that he made. And in that year, he lived on 30. He actually splurged that year, spent three extra pounds, and gave 1,370 away. Great. So, amazing guy. He was noted, he said, make all you can, give all you can, and save all you can. Yeah, but he mostly gave it. And he made it. He made a lot. He pioneered or participated in prison reform, abolition of slavery, civil rights, and popular education. Although he'll be dead, but by the time William Wilberforce comes on the scene, and because of his, Wilberforce's 30 years of working, slavery is abolished in England. The slave trade is shut down, but it's because of Wesley's tracts and Wesley's writings on against slavery that eventually leads to the abolishment of slavery in England, which has a huge effect on the abolitionist movement in America and helps precipitate the Civil War and the abolishment of slavery in America. Directly goes back to Wesley and his writings. At his death, there were over 500 preachers and 115,000 people who called themselves Methodists. He was also a great organizer. The thing about Wesley is he organized his converts into, he called them societies. We call them victory groups. So he was a great advocate of discipleship. I mean, he would fit right in to our flow here. He would understand. Of course, we'd have to talk to him about his relationship with his wife, but he'd fit in real.
After the encounter?
Yeah.
That was after the.
Yeah, 1738. Yeah. Up to 1738, he just. Yeah, he's kind of a jerk after that, right? Because, I mean, he leaves his wife afterwards. His brother, Charles, eventually they're estranged, too, and never speak to each other because, I mean, he's just a pain in the butt, you know. He's the kind of guy that you love him from a distance. The closer you get, you don't want to be around him. But had a huge influence on, yeah, I'll get you one second, in creating these discipleship, these cells, you see. And that is what propelled his ministry. Now, let me just read this. I'm going to get you in a minute, Julius. Wesley and Whitfield were partners early in their ministry, but eventually separated over issues related to predestination. But now look, here's what Whitfield said. My brother Wesley acted more wisely than I. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in small groups and thus preserved the fruits of his labors. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand. That's a metaphor. Basically, I don't know where all these converts are. He said, but Wesley was wiser. Now, here's the point that I want to make. And our lesson is God joins people together for increased effectiveness in ministry, and the enemy works hard to separate them. They were early partners, Wesley and Whitfield. Now, you think about what would have happened if they would have remained as partners. Because here's Whitfield, right? He's the gatherer. Massive crowds, right? Coming down, the great preacher. Wesley, the ultimate organizer, getting all those 10 million people that heard him. I mean, what percentage responded to the gospel? Who knows? Significant percentage. Wesley getting them all organized in small groups, working together. But early on, over the issue of predestination, they split with one another. And at first, who started? I don't exactly know, but Whitfield started writing, and then Wesley wrote in response, and finally it gets very aggressive. And so then they just broke, and they started their own organizations, and they went on different ways. They eventually reconciled, at least relationally, before the end of their life. And someone asked Wesley if he thought he would see George Whitfield in heaven. And Wesley said, no. He'll be too close to the throne. I won't be able to see him. He'll be too close to the throne. That's good, isn't it? So they reconciled. But organizationally, what would have happened if they could have stuck together and built together as a team? I mean, just think about it. God joins people together. And if they stay together and don't let issues, don't let them tear them apart, who knows what can be accomplished. So, Julius, you had a question or a thought? Or? Yeah, I do, yeah.
No, my question is, he went to the United States as a missionary.
Wesley
did.
And, yeah.
And preached. And was preaching, and then he had his conversion. How could you preach without? I mean, it's like,
well,
you'd need the conviction.
Yeah, people preach all the time that aren't saved, right? I think he was saved. I think he got saved in 1728.
Okay.
Something significant happened to him, but he was just so deeply steeped in religion and legalism that he finally came to the end of his. And I think 1738 in May, when he had that conversion, that's his real genuine boom. He understood grace.
Okay. All right.
That would be my mother. I think she's always been saved.
She's
always been saved, but it was the final realization. I mean, that's what happens when you go to a crusade. Many of those guys are probably been in churches before. Yeah. It was that moment where they felt like, you know, it was not the one preaching that brought them there. It was a progression of hearing that from other people.
Yeah.
I think, Manny, before you, I have two thoughts. One is just with the whole Whitfield, and it's the strengths and the lanes.
Yeah.
I think it's creating the letting them know and finding their lane so that they can work together. The other thing I thought of was, there was Steve Addison who mentioned about the Count Zinzendorf Moravians, the bands. Could that influence some of this?
Wesley, yeah.
Yeah, Wesley, the whole band's small group idea. So
after Wesley got saved at Aldersgate, he went to Zinzendorf's.
Right.
It's called Hernhut. That was the name of his estate.
Right.
And he went there and was influenced by the Moravians, but he didn't join them. But he was influenced by their small groups.
Small groups.
Yeah. Manny?
Yeah, what I remember from reading on Wesley and Methodism before was the reason they actually got the name Methodists was because of the methodical way they would organize these cells, these small groups.
It was a pejorative term at first, yeah.
And But I think there's some lessons that we can draw from, you know, how they did that, so that the movement is still to this very day.
Yeah.
In fact, my maternal grandfather was a Methodist lay minister, and my mom was Methodist. So I think about my own life was impacted because of the Methodist ministry. I know Winston's family, Winston Reyes, were also Methodist.
Walter Walker, you know Walter?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
His family, he goes every year to Methodist camp meeting in Brownsville, Tennessee. They've been having it for 137 years.
To this day?
Yeah, he was there this summer. Yeah, every summer they go. 137 years, Methodist camp meeting. So,
I guess my question is, would you be able to give us some, at least some general facts or information about how the Methodists organized? Because I think even for us as a movement wanting to propagate this ministry, there's probably some principles that are reinforced by what, if you do.
Yeah. Well, you know, they were gender separated, right? And they were, we'd probably call them accountability groups, because they go around and they ask the question, how have you sinned in thought, word, and deed this week? So you had to confess your sins. So it was, certainly they had the quality of transparency. It was forced you to be transparent about, is the gospel really at work in your life in a real way every day, every week? And they were twice a week. You would have these gatherings, not weekly. So you'd meet twice a week with your small group, and everybody had to go around the room and tell their sins that week, thought, word, and deed. So that was a pretty intense kind of environment. I'm not sure how much Bible study was going on, but a lot of it was about, is the gospel really at work in your daily life? Is it making a difference in your marriage, in your family, in your work relationships and things like that? So it's the practical application. Is the word really changing you on a daily basis? That was probably the emphasis. But it was quite complex, you know, because he had smaller groups, and then he had band leaders, and then, I mean, there's a whole hierarchy. Circuit riders is an American invention, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that happens later as a result of that. But in England, you got the small, they call the societies, and then bands, which are group, and then people over that, and then he's got sort of regional people. So the thing was rather hierarchical, that he could, almost like a pyramid, you know. In some ways, I mean, Maranatha was very influenced by this, you know, because Rose's parents were Methodist ministers. Yeah, in Paducah there, that's when the first revival took place. So that idea of the hierarchy. So everybody in Maranatha knew who was discipling whom, and who was their disciple, and kind of that's a Methodist-like chart.
Walking that, because this might
a few minutes.
Wesley never left the Anglican Church.
Never did.
Right. I mean, because I'm just navigating a particular issue where we've got a leading Catholic figure here who hasn't left the Catholic, but his movement's growing within. Can you say something about that? I mean,
and he thought that was he never wanted to break with the Anglican Church. The problem is he started ordaining ministers. Because all these people are getting saved with a call to preach, they can't go through the Anglican process.
Right.
So they start to ordain him. And when you read, I've read more on Wesley than any other person in church history. And when you read the struggles through these later years of his life, is fighting with the organization that wants to break.
Right.
The organization realizes we've already broken.
Right.
And we've already really broken. So let's go ahead and just acknowledge. And he wouldn't.
Yeah, but they did after he died.
Yeah, but de facto, they had already broken. When you start to ordain your own ministers, then you set up your own denomination.
So this guy's headed.
Huh?
This man I'm talking about is headed there.
Yeah.
He's going to run into the bishops. And
there was no way around it for the Methodists. I mean, they could not go back into the Anglicans. They were not wanted. They're not accepted. And there's no way out. You know, so they had no choice but to form their own